The message this morning is entitled, Purge Out the Leaven. Last week, we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the end of verse 7, that Christ is our Passover. We looked at the Passover. Remember when the children of Israel were still in bondage in Egypt, they were waiting to be delivered. And that last of the 10 plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt was the destruction of every firstborn. And that God had instructed the children of Israel to do three important things. That they were to have this Passover feast. And a part of that feast, not only were they going to do it that night, but they were going to do it every year after that as a memorial, as a remembrance. There were three aspects of it. The first aspect was that they were to take a lamb, to kill that lamb, and to put the blood upon the doorpost. And that when the death angel passed through, when he passed by a home and he saw blood on the doorpost, that the destruction that would have come to that home would be abated, and the death angel would just pass over. And so we saw that in that we see Christ. That when His blood is applied to the doorposts of our hearts, the judgment of God that should come to us because of our sin, and the destruction that should come to us, it passes over us when the blood of Jesus is applied to our heart and to our life. That was the first element, the blood of the Lamb. The second was that they were to eat bitter herbs. Now that was to remind them, even years after they had left, of how bitter it was, how bitter the bondage in Egypt was. Remember last week I pointed out that they quickly forgot about the bitterness of the bondage, and they thought of the leeks and the garlics, and you know, we can do that too. We can look back at time before we were walking with God, and we can just see the sin that was pleasurable for a season and forget how bitter it was. And so he told them, eat the bitter herbs to remember how bitter that bondage was. And the third thing that he told them to do, it wasn't in this order specifically, but the third thing was that they were to cleanse their homes of leaven. There was to be no leaven. Now leaven is yeast. Exodus 12 verse 15 said, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Get all of the leaven out of your homes. And for this feast of 7 days, there's not to be any leaven. There's not to be any leaven. Now, you are in Numbers chapter 25. We'll get into exactly what that means as we move through the scriptures. Now, in Numbers chapter 25, just a little bit of context. The children of Israel had left Egypt. They were wandering around in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. As they traveled, they came to the region of the people of Moab. And the Moabites were fearful. They were worried that Israel was a threat to them. And so the king of Moab, Balak, went and hired a false prophet whose name was Balaam. And he hired Balaam to come and to curse the people of God. And so Balaam came and he tried to curse them, but he couldn't do it. The Bible says that God kept turning the curses into blessings. The implication is that Balaam had every intention to curse, but as he spoke, blessings came out. God would not allow him to curse the people of God. He tried again and again and again, and he could not curse them. And so he changed his tactics. Balaam was a man motivated by a greed for money, and so he changed his tactics. Instead of cursing, he told Balak, the king, he said, I've got counsel for you. I've got a plan, a scheme. This is how you can defeat these people. Go within. Corrupt them. Put a stumbling block in front of them. Now, a stumbling block is something that you put in somebody with the intention that they would trip over it. One of the kids did this the other night, on Wednesday night. He didn't notice I was watching, but they were loading up into the car, and he stuck his leg out. and the girl tripped right over it. He didn't come back for a couple weeks. But there he was, intentionally putting that leg out there to try to get that girl to fall. How terrible. But Balaam was putting this stumbling block out there to try to get the people to fall. What was it? Twofold. It was, he told Balak to get the pagan worship, get the children of Israel to join the Moabites in pagan worship. And then secondly, to get the Israelites to commit fornication or sexual immorality with the Moabite women. Send the women in. Unfortunately, Balak took this advice and put it into practice, and it worked. Numbers 25, beginning in verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his man that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moab, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. You can pause there. This plan of Balaam worked. The children of Israel went right into the pagan idolatry and right into the fornication. It was often mixed. You see, Baal was the god of fertility, and part of the worship would be sexual orgies, and so it'd be all part of this. And so they were involved in this sexual idolatrous stuff. God was angered by what was taking place. He told Moses to deal with it. And as the leaders are weeping at the tabernacle door, this man comes. Now, what do we learn from this story? Well, first of all, when the enemy cannot destroy the people of God from without, he will try and destroy from within. Balaam couldn't curse them from without. And so he sent things within the camp to trip them up and to just try to destroy them within. That's the way the enemy works. If he can't destroy from without, he will try to corrupt from within. The second thing is this. This sin in the camp brought about God's anger and God's punishment. A plague broke out that destroyed 24,000 people. Now, I don't know exactly what this plague was. I don't know how rapidly this happened. It seems to be very quick. But people just start dying as God is punishing for this sin. And then we see that the son of one of the leaders in Israel, this was this man that brought this Midianitish woman, this was one of the leader's sons. And he openly and defiantly flaunted his immorality. And this son of the priest, Phinehas, zealously arose and ran at him and the woman, ran them through with a javelin. What zeal! And what happened? God honored Phinehas for the zeal with which he exercised this discipline. God was punishing with a plague, but now Phinehas, he goes and he punishes for the sin. He brings discipline, and what happens? Because of Phinehas' actions, God stopped the plague from continuing to infect and destroy others within the camp. This is actually a form of salvation. The rest of the camp is saved from what would destroy them because Phinehas was zealous for God and he executed quick and swift discipline upon this open and flaunting sin. This man who was just flaunting his sin. Now I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 7. And I remind you that we're going to just look at several passages here. And then I will comment on them briefly. Joshua chapter 7. This is later on. The children of Israel have now crossed over the Jordan. Moses has died. The rebellious generation has died off. And now they're moving into the promised land. They get to the first city and it's Jericho. And God brings about an incredible victory. They marched around for 7 days. The walls came down. And they had an incredible victory. And yet right after this great victory at Jericho, they're defeated. And we find out about it in Joshua chapter 7. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Sarah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Sound familiar? "And Joshua sent men from Jericho." Well, let me explain that. You see, when they had destroyed Jericho beforehand, God said, "Don't take any of the stuff out of that. That stuff is, don't touch it." And yet Achan, this man, had taken some, stolen it, and had now hidden it in his tent. Verse 2, "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Sherebim. And they smote them the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." Now, when you say your heart became as water, it means very weak. Discouraged, terrified. "And Joshua," verse 6, "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ on us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by household, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, and he that and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath brought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonianish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee in this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. You can pause there. First of all, they had just come out of victory at Jericho. And what should have been an easy victory at Ai was a terrible defeat. It should have been an easy victory, but it was a terrible defeat. Why? Well, because there was a problem. What was the problem? There was hidden sin in the camp. The sin of one, Achan, in this case, but the sin of one can bring about the defeat for the entire camp. God says there's an accursed thing in the camp, and so there is a curse there, and I'm not with you, and I'm not with you in battle until this is dealt with. Once God revealed where the sin was, and it was confessed and confirmed, then the discipline was applied. God had told them exactly what to do. This is what you're going to do. I'll reveal who it is, and then this is what you're to do. And they did it exactly as God said. The fourth thing is this. I see that following their leaders, the entire camp executed the discipline. It says Joshua and all Israel. So Joshua was the leader, but the whole group of people were right there executing this discipline upon Achan and upon his household. Once the discipline had been carried out, the people were able to move forward in victory again, defeating their enemies and possessing the promises of God. But not until they did it. Not until the sin and the camp was dealt with. Now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Jesus had come. He had died upon the cross, been buried and raised again the third day. He had spent 40 days revealing himself to his disciples and instructing them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He told them that before they went out preaching, that they were to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, because they were going to need power and equipping. And so as they waited there for 10 days, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down in a mighty and powerful way. They were filled with the Spirit, and they went out, and Peter preached the gospel. And in one day, after one message, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Now that's a staggering number, because it'd be one thing if man counted 3,000 souls, because we don't really know the hearts. But God knew the heart, and he says 3,000 hearts, souls, were added to my church because of one message. That was how victorious this was. That was Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John get another opportunity to preach, and thousands more are added to the church. The church was just growing numerically, but it was also growing spiritually. As we read in the book of Acts, we find out there was a great care and love among the believers, and that there was a dedication and a commitment to the work of God. It was here, though, at this point of such victory in the church, that sin entered the camp. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also, being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." You can pause there. Number one, again, when the enemy cannot destroy from without, he will try to corrupt from within. There was great persecution from without. Right before this, a couple of the apostles were thrown into prison. The Sanhedrin was attacking, telling them to be quiet and to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And great attack from within. But even though there was this attack, it only seemed to strengthen the believers. They prayed and they were filled with power and boldness and they went out. The attack from without was counterproductive for the enemy. And so it says Satan, in this instance, gets into the heart of Ananias and Sapphira through pride and hypocrisy and tries to bring corruption within. But God wouldn't allow it. The Holy Spirit revealed this secret sin to Peter, and harsh punishment came upon Ananias and Sapphira. The Holy Spirit revealed it. It was, again, similar to Achan. It was secret. It was hidden. Nobody knew. But God revealed it to Peter, and so Peter knew, and he confronted. And with Sapphira, she was even given opportunity to confess. But she continued this lie, lying to the Holy Spirit, trying to give this appearance of piety. Oh, I gave this great amount of money when they hadn't given what they were really saying. Lying. And God judged it. And what was the result? The result of this judgment was that great fear fell upon the church. And the church continued to grow mightily. Great fear fell upon them. How many people you think are going to show up and lie about their gift after you find out that a couple last week ended up dead because they lied? I don't think anybody's going to lie. You see, so that fear brought about righteousness. They feared God. And then the church grew and multiplied again. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I warned you at the beginning we were going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, so just keep up with me here. Revelation chapter 2, we have several letters that were written to churches in Asia Minor. And one of those churches was in the city of Thyatira. And we begin reading in verse 18, Revelation 2:18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. So this is Jesus, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to me more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. You can stop there. In this letter, Jesus commended the church at Thyatira for many wonderful qualities. Maybe you saw that in verse 19 where it says, he says, I know your works. I know the charity. They had charity or love and compassion. They had service. They had faith. They had patience. They had works, the last or more than the first. I mean, there were a lot of good things. But he said, but there is something that is wrong here. What was it? The problem in the church was that they allowed and tolerated a so-called prophetess to teach and to seduce the people of God to commit sexual sin and idolatry. Again, sexual sin and idolatry in the church. And they were permitting it. They were allowing it. They knew that it was going on, but they allowed it. In the Old King James, it's the word sufferest, which means to allow, to permit, not to restrain or to let alone. Now, we see that God had been patient and given time for repentance, but they had failed to repent, and so he was going to bring a judgment of sickness and tribulation upon them for their sins. God had given an opportunity for repentance, but there was none, so now God was going to judge. And that again is the church in Thyatira and Jesus speaking to them. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul had gone to Corinth and established a gospel church. Corinth was a very pagan city, very corrupt. And yet there was a group of believers. We don't know how large it was, but a group of Jesus followers. And Paul kept up with the churches that he had established. He couldn't call them, but he would write letters. And he is writing a letter here in 1 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, the first thing I see here is that this was not gossip or hearsay, but fact. The Apostle Paul is not going off gossip. This was commonly reported. It was a known thing. This was not hidden secret in some tent or in some heart. This was open. The church knew of the sexual sin, the incest. And the church was actually filled with pride and even glorying over the fact that they had tolerated and accepted this man who was living openly in it. You say, how could this be? Easy. How can there be pride and glorying in open sin? Well, maybe under the terms of, oh, well, we just love him and we love everybody and accept everybody and we'll just love him through this. Or, you know, I don't know what it was, but they were gracious. Perhaps it was that, oh, we are such a gracious people. We even accept those who are not quite all they should be. I don't know what the glory, but they were puffed up, he says about it. Prideful, boasting that they have this in their midst. This was the wrong response to this sin. What was the right response? Well, the church should have been mourning over this sin and removing it from their midst. That would have been the right response. And that's what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He brings up the leaven and says, purge out the leaven. Leaven is a picture of sin. Just as a little sin, when a little sin is tolerated and accepted among the people of God, it will corrupt the entire group. It is therefore to be purged or removed. Leaven is very interesting, or yeast. I was reading about it. It's a fungus. You know, you can put a little bit in a piece of dough, this little bit of fungus, and then it starts causing that thing to grow. And, you know, I remember Mom used to make pizza dough. She had this big green bowl, and she'd have like this little piece of pizza dough, and she'd put the yeast in it, put a towel over it, and put it up above the fridge. Hot air rises, so it would be nice and hot up there. It needs to be a warm temperature to kind of help cultivate that. And before long, it would actually be pushing the lid or the thing out and overflowing over the side, and the Mom would take that and make the pizza dough. Leaven has this way of getting into the dough and then just expanding and building and spreading. And that's what sin, God throughout Scripture uses that a picture of sin. Listen, just a little bit. I remember Mom would just have these tiny little packets of yeast. And just a little tiny bit in there and actually what it does is it gases off and it begins to ferment. And if you leave it, yeah, it grows, but it ends up just rotting and becoming fermented and nasty. There's only one way to stop it. You know what it is? The only way to kill yeast is to heat it up. You have to put it in the oven, and when it reaches about 120 degrees, it kills the yeast. So that's what they do with bread. Here, the children of Israel, well, in the Old Testament, but here the Corinthians, they were failing to see that this little bit of sin was going to end up getting into everything and blowing up. And here they're glorying over it. And he says, this is a problem. You've got to get this out of here. Because as Christians, as those who have Christ as our Passover lamb, part of this feast, this life of a Christian, is that we don't tolerate sin. We get it all out of our house. You know, there are times that we don't realize, we've been talking about in Sunday school, you know, we don't realize a certain sin in our lives until we're reading the Bible and all of a sudden we see it or we hear a message and it's like, oh my goodness, how have I missed that, you know? Well, the question is, what do you do with it? You get it out of there at that point, right? You repent. But they weren't concerned with purging. The word purge means to cleanse out or to clean thoroughly. Now, they were instructed to do this. Purge out the leaven. Well, in this particular situation, how do you do that? How do you purge out the leaven within the church? Is a person living in open sin or known and confirmed sin? How do you purge it out? If you leave it alone, it's going to infect the whole thing. How do you do it? Well, he gives us the answer. Very simple, though it's not easy. They were to separate themselves from this man. They were not to keep company with him, and not even to sit down and eat a meal with him. Now, this was something that the entire church had to take part in. It was every member was going to have to be responsible to purge it out. By separating themselves from this man, not keeping company, and not even eating a meal with him. Now, this instruction is not how we are to deal with those in the world. He says, I'm not talking about the people in the world. They don't care to live by the word of God, and they're lost. They're sinners. I'm not talking about that. But it is for how we are to deal with those that are calling themselves fellow Christians.
Now, their sin may reveal to us that they aren't actually believers. But if they are confessing it, if they are professing to be a follower of Christ, and yet they're not following Christ, these are the ones that he says we must purge out. Now, this purging can happen, I believe, in one of two ways. The first is this: repentance. Repentance. Repentance is when a person purges out the sin in their own life. That's when you look in your own life, just like they would look through their house and get all the leaven out. You look through your own life and see, Lord, if there any wicked way in me, and take it away. This is repentance. But if someone won't do that, then discipline. Discipline. When the church purges out of their fellowship a professing believer that will not repent of confirmed sin. This is a purging that each individual believer is responsible to carry out. Now, this purging is the most loving thing to do for both the entire church and the individual living in sin. You know, there's a lot of confusion about what love is. This week is the week of, you know, Valentine's Day and love, you know. Be my Valentine, you know, equates to love. Well, that doesn't equate to love. But what is love? Many people would look and say, well, that's not loving. You can't just not fellowship with somebody and not eat with them. That's not, you can't win them over that way. That's not loving, Joel. Well, yes, it is. First of all, it's loving for the church. What was loving when Phineas went and executed this discipline? Yes, because the plague was stayed, and many people were saved as a result of it. What was loving when they dealt with Achan's sin for the rest of the camp, so that they weren't destroyed by their enemies? What was loving? Yes, for the sake of the rest of the body of Christ. You know, I've been told, instructed, even here with the children's ministry on Wednesday night. You know, if you have some kids that come in that are just troublemakers, don't keep them. Because if you keep this one troublemaker who doesn't want to be there and doesn't want to learn, he just wants to stir things up, he's going to ruin it, or she's going to ruin it for all the kids that are there that could be learning. And so, separate them out so that the rest of the kids can grow and learn, right? That's simple. We can understand it. That's the same idea. You see, as the church, our heart is, oh God, what does your word say? And we want to live by it. And yet if you have a person or a group of people in the church that says, oh, I know that's a word, but I don't want to live by it. Well, what are we going to do? Just allow it, like the church of Thyatira? Or correct it and discipline it, purge it out? It's love for the body, but it's also love for the individual. It's also love for the individual. Now, I'm thankful that I had a father and mother that loved me. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14 says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, I would almost venture to say that I got more spankings than maybe even everybody in here combined. You probably wouldn't believe that. But I got them all the time. I was rotten. I was rotten. I mean, still, to this day, I got way more spankings than anybody else in my family. But I'm thankful that my parents loved me. You see, they could have just let me alone. And guess what? I'd probably be in jail, or not, if not that, I'd be dead today. But they loved me enough to correct me, and they knew it wasn't going to kill me, to spank me. But if they spanked me, that they were going to deliver my soul. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, or chasteneth him swiftly and quickly and often when he needs it. You know, our world today says You spank your kids? How mean. That's hateful. But the scripture says quite the opposite. Hating is failing to discipline with the rod. And love is disciplining. Because you're more concerned about the character of your child than you are the pain of his backside. The momentary pain, that'll be gone in a few hours, or you know how long that sting lasts, a few minutes. That momentary pain is going to bring about a long-term good. And so your love doesn't cause you to overlook the chastening that is needed. And so too, not only within the family, but within the family of God. Too often we can think, oh, well, that's going to be painful in that moment. But are we thinking of the momentary sting or the long-term consequence if correction is failed to be brought about? Not only that, when I discipline my son or my daughter, I am teaching them the fear of authority. That when someone says, gives you instruction, and you violate, someone in authority gives you instruction, and you violate that, there is consequence that comes to it. And so a fear of authority, and then ultimately a fear of God, is instilled in my child through my discipline. And again, when the church disciplines, a fear of God, the authority, comes upon the people. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 and 31, it says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Now that, in context, is the Lord's Supper. And he says that people were taking the Lord's Supper in an improper manner, and so people were sick and dying in the church in Corinth. And he says, judge yourselves. If you don't judge yourselves, you're going to be judged by God. That's the thing. God gives us the opportunity to deal with sin in our own lives, to deal with sin in our own fellowship. And if we don't, then He will bring the judgment and exercise the discipline. Now, the church at Corinth was obedient in carrying out this discipline. And the man that was living in incest, he repented and was restored back in fellowship. Yes, it was an initial sting, but it brought about repentance. You find that in the book of 2 Corinthians. But Corinth was obedient to do this. They looked, they did what Paul said. They didn't fellowship with this guy anymore. They didn't even eat with him anymore. And his spirit was broken and crushed. And yet he came back. Now I'm almost done, but Matthew 7, as I bring this to a close, Matthew 7, turn there. This is very important that we see these words. Matthew chapter 7 is the last chapter of the Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. And beginning in verse 1, he says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, ye shall be measured to you again. It shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." Stop there. This is one of the most misinterpreted passages, I believe, in this day, because everybody knows, judge not. But the entire point of what Jesus is saying in this passage is not that judgment should never take place, but that it should be done properly, carefully, and without hypocrisy. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's why he says, thou hypocrite. It was hypocrisy. Why? We are not to judge by our own standards, but by God's standards. That's really the thing. I don't judge based upon my own standard. Now, I thought of this. I could preach this morning and say that all men should have beards. You should all have beards like me. And you're wrong if you don't have one. You know why? Because Jesus had a beard. And we're supposed to be like Jesus. And Chris, you are not like Jesus because Jesus had a beard and you don't have one. See, that's my own standard. There's nowhere in Scripture that says thou shalt have a beard. Now, I've heard churches that do the opposite. If you have a beard, then you're in sin, you know. So I don't know where they get that, because Jesus must have been in sin then. But the point is, I could by my own standard, I could say if you don't wear a suit to church, then you're in sin. And I could come up about all of these standards and these rules that I just come up with. And if you don't do it that way, then you're in sin. No, that's hypocrisy. I cannot make the standards. It's God that makes the standards. It's clear in His Word how we're to live and what we're to do. And when somebody violates that. The third thing here is that we are to judge ourselves first. Judge ourselves first. And only then will we be able to help point out and pull out the speck in our brother's eye. You know, if I had something in my eye and I went to Danae and I said, hey, Danae, can you help get this thing out of my eye? And she said, okay, hold on a second. And she got a blindfold, tied it on, and then said, okay, where's your eye? Okay, you know, and started to do it. What do you think would happen to me? My eye would be in far more pain than it was beforehand because she would be poking it and everything else. She would not be able to get it out. She's got to be able to see clearly if she's going to help me. And so you and I, we have to look into our own hearts. If we've got a beam and we're helping to get a speck, we can't help that person. Make sure that there's not that sin in your life. Practice what you're going to preach. You have no right to correct someone else if you've not corrected your own sin. And so we are called to examine ourselves. Galatians 6 verse 1, it says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is very important, a meekness, which says, you know what? I have sinned. Even if I look in the past and I see, you know, there were times that I had sin in my own life, and when I was brought to it, I was able to repent and confess. And you know what? There are things that are still in my life, because I'm not perfect yet, that God's going to reveal to me and I'm going to have to get right. And so when I go to deal with another person within the church, a fellow believer, that I deal with them with that desire to help them, that their relationship with God would be restored, because this sin has gotten in the way. And so I must be meek. Must be meek. Not arrogant. Not haughty. Not a, you know, a know-it-all or a think I'm all that and some. No. I'm just a fellow Christian that's been washed by the blood, that's trying to get all the leaven out of my life. But I've noticed there's leaven in yours. That's the heart that we should take. That heart of meekness. And so we are to purge out the leaven. Purge out the leaven. What's the proper response to this message? First of all, purge out the leaven in your own life. If there is any sin that you have tolerated, that you have allowed, you know it's wrong. Maybe it's something that's hidden, nobody else knows. It's underneath, you know, in the tent, under the stuff. And you know it's wrong. Deal with it. Purge it out. Clean it out. The second thing, a response to this, I would challenge you men. Men, are you allowing sin to be tolerated in your homes under the false guise of love? Don't let leaven in your home. Don't let sin, open sin, destroy your family, because if you let it go, it will end up destroying your family. Deal with it and purge it out. Thirdly, church, the body of Christ as a whole, are we allowing sin to be tolerated within the church under the false guise of love? Let's not do that by any means. And then lastly, are you dealing with an erring brother or sister, and you've been operating in pride, doing things your way and how you think that they'll come around? Do you need to humble yourself and say, God, you know best. And though this rod might sting for me to break fellowship with this person over this confirmed and known sin, even though this might sting, that God, you would help me to trust you, that you know better than me, and this is the most loving and the best way that their soul might be saved. Don't be so arrogant as to think that you, and for me, I don't want to be so arrogant to think that I know better than God how to deal with people and their sin. Danae recently had a discussion with a mother who said of their young child, well, we tried spanking, but it didn't work. We're trying something else. And that was scary. I fear for their child. And I know sometimes I wonder if spanking's working, but I'm trusting God, that God says spank them, and they're going to, it's going to work. I'm not going to say, well, that doesn't work, I'll just do the 1, 2, 3, you know, method. 1, 2, 3, you know, or whatever else. No, God said use a rod, so I'm going to use a rod. And I'm going to trust him that he's going to bless that. And how arrogant to look and say, well, God says to do that, but I don't think that works, so I'm going to do it my way. The church, we should never do that in dealing with a professing brother or sister who's living in open sin. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. You have called us to keep this feast without leaven. You do not tolerate sin. And you call us to apply the blood of Jesus to the doorposts of our hearts, but to get any leaven that we know of out of our homes, out of our lives, out of your church, because if we don't, it will leaven the whole lump. And it will be a fungus that destroys and ferments. Or that we would be bold enough to turn up the heat, to apply the correction in our own lives, and when needed, in the lives of others, that leaven might be killed, and that right relationship with you would be restored. Lord, take this message and use it as you will. Help us to be faithful, to obey, even as the church in Corinth was faithful. And help us to believe that you know best. In Jesus' name, amen.